The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm actually the pastor of the church in Hanover that Ryan was talking about earlier, that has acquired this building and is seeking to establish a separate congregation here. And I have the privilege of being with you this morning to bring you God's Word. And to that point, I would encourage you to turn to page 5 in your bulletin. Of course, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to look on your own Bible, which we would encourage as well. But we have some passages of Scripture printed here in the bulletin on page 5. We'll be referencing a lot of these, but I'm going to read beginning in that part where it says Ephesians 3, if you look down that list, and I will read from there. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on in our country. And I think there's a battle going on right here, right now, here this morning. And it's probably not what you think. Notice in this passage, and I tried to emphasize it when I came across them, the phrase in the heavenly places. It's actually used 5 times repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians. This is something that's a little unique to this letter of Paul to Ephesus. And I have 3 of them printed here. The Ephesians 2:6 references it, Ephesians 3:10, which I read, references Ephesians 6:12 references. And every time, except for arguably the last, it refers to the blessings that belong to and through the church because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is trying to prove a point through the church of Jesus Christ, that through his grace, he can bring about something that seems otherwise humanly impossible, the reconciliation of the human race. particularly in this context, the greatest, in the context of Ephesians, the greatest, arguably, racial, cultural, ethnic division there's ever been, that between Jew and Gentile. Look, at the center of the book of Ephesians, I'll read it again in verse 6 of chapter 3. See that Ephesians 3? The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the body. The context is along with the Jewish people. So that, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Why? Because the church is the place of divine reconciliation. So that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places might see this. God is trying to prove a point. But this is precisely where the greatest battle is taking place. The devil wants nothing more than to create division, especially in the church, because he can thereby thwart the reconciliation of God in Jesus Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ. And thereby, he has proven that God's power in Jesus Christ is not sufficient to bring about that healing and reconciliation. This is why the last time it is used in the letter to the Ephesians, it is used in the context of spiritual battle. Again, look at verse 12 of chapter 6, Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Up to that point, up to that time, in the heavenly places was always about our blessing in Christ as the church. And here he says, now there's a battle taking place. And they're demonic forces. I mean, just listen to the immediate context. I don't have it printed for you, but it's verse 11. If you have your Bible, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the strategy of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This battle in the heavenly realms. Now, as individualized Westerners, that's what we are, if you want to understand it in sociological terms, we tend to immediately jump. When we think of the schemes of the devil and spiritual battle, we almost immediately jump to some sort of personal or private sin that the devil is trying to get us, each of us, to commit. You know, lust or something like that. But that is a leap largely out of step with the context of the book of Ephesians. The devil, rather, is seeking, above all else, to destroy the beauty of God's love in Jesus Christ as it is intended to be displayed in the church. The devil wants you to be filled with suspicion. The devil wants you to be filled with distrust. The devil wants you to be filled with hate towards one another. The devil doesn't want wants to cause division and thwart reconciliation, especially everywhere, I think he does, but especially within the church. This is always the playbook of the devil. It is. And that's the reason why, for example, there in Ephesians 4, the passage that I read, it says, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth to one another, don't let be angry, and yet do not sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Why? Because you don't want to give the devil a foothold. As a matter of fact, the word there says the devil, an opportunity, it could be translated foothold. It's like a military sort of term. The devil gets an opportunity, a foothold, when we are complicit in relational breakdown. And that often comes through anger. We'll talk about that. So this is what I want to do today. I want to talk about the devil's playbook. This is very timely, very timely. I've been thinking about this for months. I actually shared it with the elders of our church a while ago. And with the happenings of this past week, all the more this is timely. The devil's playbook. And here's what he does. Here's what we're going to look at today. Three things. The division that he creates. Number two, the buttons that he pushes in us, how he does it. And then thirdly, deactivating those buttons. So again, number one, the division he creates, the buttons he pushes, and deactivating those buttons, the divisions he creates. Now, there are many, many natural and common differences among us as human beings. Differences, I would argue, are different than divisions. That's part of my argument here. To be different doesn't mean there's got to be division. The Bible tells us that the gospel of God's reconciling love brings bridges in the midst of those differences so that there's unity in the midst of diversity. That's what the Lord loves. That's what the beauty of God is about. Remember, God is a triune God, three persons in one being. He loves unity in the midst of diversity. Difference without division. We have different religious backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, or even different religious backgrounds. And the gospel comes in repeatedly in the New Testament. It says there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. There's neither Jew or Gentile. We have different moral backgrounds, different scruples, the way we look at life and what we feel comfortable with. And the gospel comes in, and some of us have very sensitive consciences, and others of us, we're not bothered by a lot, you know? And the gospel comes in, so for example, in Romans 14, and says, look, one person believes that he may eat anything, while another person believes that he can only eat vegetables. This is right out of the Bible. So here's vegetarian versus the carnivore thing going on, all right? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Unity in the midst of diversity. Personal interest and preferences. Philippians 2 says that we are not to merely look out for our own private personal preferences, but also for the preferences of others. We're to count their interests as important to us as our own, laying aside our preferences and our own personal perspective for the sake of unity in the midst of diversity. Gender differences. Galatians 3 says there's neither male nor female. Now, he's saying there's no difference between men and women. Of course, there are, but he's talking about unity in the midst of diversity. Class differences. James talks a lot about this. For example, in James 9, he says, look, the brother of humble circumstances, the poor man, is to glory in his high position because God has exalted him in Jesus Christ. But the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because also in Jesus Christ, we've all been humbled because of our sin. Because he, even the rich man, is like a flowering grass that passes away. Unity in the midst of diversity. Social status differences. That there's neither slave nor free. I can't go into all the details of that in the ancient world, but repeatedly, that's something that you find in the New Testament because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Ethnic differences. I've already mentioned that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the historic conflicts that exist between different people groups. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, it says that this renewal that we have in Jesus Christ creates a context where there's no division between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, and so forth. Well, this idea of barbarian Scythian is very interesting because there's long-standing conflict between the Greco-Roman world from which Paul is writing and those people who are up there, those barbarians and those Scythians. Paul says, look, there are brothers in Christ Jesus, for because Christ is all and in all. This is what Paul is saying. This is what the New Testament repeatedly says, unity in the midst of diversity. And by and large, these categories of differences are not bad. They're not necessarily wrong. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, many of them are God-ordained. He made them male and female. He called Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation. He divided the nations, etc. But rather, they are intended by God to be not a point of division, but a space in which the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus, is to be expressed and to show forth its reconciling power. So, for example, male and female. It was not intended by God, by creating us male and female, to foster a battle of the sexes, but rather to show unity in the midst of diversity. The marital union is a context for mutual self-sacrifice, for love, for the purpose of oneness, that the two might become one, unity and diversity. Or Jew and Gentiles, in the storyline of the Bible, the division of the nations in Genesis 11, and the calling of Abraham in the next chapter in Genesis 12 to be the father of the Jewish nation in particular, was not to foster division or to be a point of superiority for the Jews over against the Gentiles, other nations, other ethnic groups, but to be a conduit for the blessing of all of the nations, all of the ethnos, all of the ethnic groups. All of the families, because this is what he says when he calls Abraham. He says, look, Abraham, I'm calling you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this was not intended to create bitterness but by the Gentiles on the Gentiles' part toward the Jews, what we would call anti-Semitism, but humility, that just as Abraham was chosen by God's grace so too all the families and the nations of the earth could be graciously welcomed by the seed of Abraham, his ultimate son, Jesus Christ. But the devil, what the devil does with those differences, the devil loves to use these differences to foster division in the very place God intends there to be a display of love. And the devil's greatest scheme to do this is to break, to destroy the bond of love in the church. This is why in verse 30, you look at your passages again and follow to Ephesians 4 on the second column of it. In verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? I mean, as a matter of fact, someone just asked me this other day, how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? And I knew when they were asking, they're saying, what little particular sin, my little private sin that I could do to grieve the Holy Spirit, to make the Holy Spirit feel sad, to squelch the power of the Holy Spirit? Look, you're not reading in context. To grieve the Holy Spirit in the context, the sin is specifically fostering bitter division by making the differences points of division. That's why in the context of Ephesians 4, now go back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul says as a prisoner of the Lord, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of this gospel with which has been called. Well, how do I do that? Well, listen, verse 2, with all humility. Notice the relationality of this. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity in the midst of the diversity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see it? The scheme of the devil is always relational breakdown, and it's particularly he targets the church. The devil loves to use the differences to foster division in the very place God intended there to be a display of love. And this is the world that we live in, where there's a tremendous division. There's all sorts of hatred. And so how does the devil do this? What buttons does he push within us? Well, that's the second major point, the buttons that he pushes within us. How does he do it? Well, let me ask you some questions here this morning. Do you feel bitterness? Are you feeling bitterness towards anyone? If we had to do an audit of your soul, are you feeling bitterness towards anyone? Are you suspicious of others? Are you suspicious of their motives? Are you prejudiced towards a group, certain group of people, well, how those people really think? Do you feel threatened or intimidated in some way because you're convinced in yourself on very little evidence when it's objectively looked at that you know what those other people are like, so that you shrink back in distrust? Or are you smug in your enlightened, progressive mind that you know that you're the open, accepting, you know, tolerant person, not like those people down in Charlottesville, you know, those people in the South? Are you judging or accusing anyone in your heart? Are you convinced of the real motives of why so-and-so did such and such or said such and such? You know why they did it. And it was bad. Are you refusing or neglecting to go out of your way to welcome others that maybe make you feel uncomfortable? Maybe they're different than you in some way. Are you judging anyone or any group of people? Are you easily offended and always critical? Everybody's always offending you. They're always offending your sensibilities. Are you gossiping about others? Are you refusing to move forward in sacrificial love to understand and serve those that have offended you? Are you refusing to seek reconciliation with someone? Do you want revenge on anyone? Do you have unresolved anger in your heart towards anyone? Are you refusing to forgive someone or someone else? Look, if any of these things apply to you, then there is a high likelihood that you are being right now played by the devil. I don't know how he does it. I'm not exactly sure how that works. Is he, I don't know. I have no idea. We're talking about a spiritual realm. I don't know. But the Bible says there's a high likelihood, if that's you, you are being played by the devil. This is the classic schemes of the devil. Now, why do you have these feelings? What's going on inside of us? All of these things that I was talking about here, if you boil them all down, they're all defensive maneuvers. Why are they defensive maneuvers? They're ways of keeping ourselves safe. What's going on? What's going on with this defensiveness? Well, here's what's going on. The Bible says that because of sin, a rebellion against God and His Word, not trusting God, we refuse to trust God. Because of sin, we are trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to make ourselves into somebody without God. Biblically, we have a shared humanity. All of us are made in the image of God. But instead of relishing together and reflecting the beautiful love of God in that image, we have individually chosen a fool's errand to try to create our own identity. I'm going to be my own person. I don't need you. I don't want to trust God. I'm going to be God. This is the original sin, Genesis 3. God says, you're made in the image of God. The devil comes along and says, hey, if you eat of this tree, you'll be God. You're already made in the image of God. Fool's errand. This is a pride-filled move, but it leaves us deeply, deeply insecure. It leaves us desperate to prove ourselves, to prove our identity, to justify our being, to justify ourselves. That's why one of the classic ways we seek to create our own identity over against the identity that we have in the image of God is that we use our differences, our gender, our class, our race, our personal preferences, etc., as a way of proving ourselves over against the other. And to do this, we link up with others that we feel maybe make us safe. Birds of the same feather will flock together. Or at least we feel a little bit safer until we get into that group, and then we have conflicts within those groups too because we're so into our own selves, our self-love. But we defend ourselves and we attack those who are more different than us. Safety in numbers. At root, this is how we get tribalism. This is how we get sectarian violence. This is how we get racial violence. This is how we get political divisiveness. This is how we get white supremacy. John Piper, pretty well-known pastor and writer, says, racial tensions are rife with pride. Rife with pride. I think he's right on. Any sort of division, whether it's on the street, on the battlefield, in the living room, in the bedroom, is rife with pride. And it feels strong to circle up in our various tribes. It allows us to bolster and justify the identity of ourselves in the midst of the tribe. But at root is driven by a deep insecurity and dynamic of pride and fear. This is why unprocessed anger is so dangerous. It's the devil's foothold. Anger is, here's the reason why, because anger, by the design of God, anger is not bad in and of itself. God has anger, right? He has righteous indignation, righteous anger. But here's the thing, anger is a reasonable response to injustice and inequity in the world. When something goes wrong, that's not right, right? And if somebody objectively, truly offends you, it's reasonable for you to have a response of anger that hurt. But because of a pride, because of the pride fear dynamic and the self-justification project that is at the core of our being, it can be both intoxicating and toxic. Because anger is a reasonable response to injustice, it can feed into, listen to this, this is really important, because anger is a reasonable response to injustice, it can feed right into our self-justifying tendencies. You see that? This is what anger can do. When we feel angry, we have a tendency, because of our sin, to a strong temptation to convince ourselves of our rightness, the justness of our cause. This is the tendency at the very core of our justification project. And it just bolsters it when someone's offended. Of course, I'm the right person, you're the wrong person. Our group's the right group, your group's the wrong group. This is why when someone offends you, you and I have a tendency to paint the offense of the other person in the most black and white terms. It's obvious that what they did was wrong. The only reason they would have done it is such and such. I know that what they meant. This just proves my suspicion that these people cannot be trusted, that you can't be trusted. It's obvious why you did what you did. You're selfish. You had malicious intent. Well, often, if we're well socialized, we would never say this to somebody, but we feel it. We think it in our hearts. They wanted to hurt me. Right? But when you claim that someone's offended, but when someone claims to be offended by you, it's complicated, right? I wouldn't have done such and such if you hadn't done such and such, or I did that because of this, and I didn't mean to do that. It's very complicated. It's a self-justification project. At the core of our being, we have a hard time seeing ourselves and others objectively, especially when we're angry. And so we have a hard time agreeing with what, quote from Cornel West, speaks a lot on race. Actually, I just met him this past week. He says this. He actually said this at Dartmouth. I was there when he said it. The raw hatred on the street is a continuum with a certain kind of hatred we all have inside of our hearts. So it's not as if they, our opponents, are outside the human condition. They're just representing the worst of it, I think. But the worst is inside of us too. Now, how do we deactivate those buttons? How do we deactivate that self-justification project going on? Well, he says, look again at Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, you see that? Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be kind. So what we're to do is that we need to be kind. We need to seek understanding. Right? Kind. This is actually, maybe camp on this word kind for just a moment. It's a very interesting word that generally means properly fit. So it can mean good or useful, and therefore mean mild or pleasant, because when something fits, it just works, and it runs smoothly. And so it's the posture of a person that makes them pleasant, even when the circumstances or the people they're dealing with might not be so pleasant, right? This is what kindness is, gracious, kind. It's actually used 7 times in the New Testament, many times, if not most of them, of God. God is kind towards us. He's kind towards sinners. The kindness and goodness of God has tended to lead us to repentance. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy. Same word, easy. It's kind. It's gentle. Same word. So we're to be like God, and we're to be kind. What does this mean, practically speaking? Well, so many different directions I go from a teaching standpoint, but race, let's just do race. If you're of a majority, culture, group, race, you have to stop. You have to listen. You have to be a learner. Don't assume that you know what your minority brothers and sisters' experience is or what you think it ought to be, how they ought to think, how they ought to be processing what's going on, how they ought to be reacting. Don't assume that you get it. That is arrogance. You don't know. You're not in their shoes. You're going to have to trust what they say. You're going to have to be a learner. The Bible says, Proverbs says, the fool, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Oh, he knows. I know. And by the way, this goes both ways. This goes liberal or conservative. The conservative, perhaps, maybe this is unfair. I shouldn't. For fear of stepping into politics. Conservative says, well, you shouldn't be reacting that way. The liberal says, yeah, I know, I'm with you. You don't know. You don't know. You're to be a learner. You're to be a listener. You're to be like God. Jesus didn't save us from afar. He entered into our experience. He felt life from our side of the tracks. If you're a minority culture, group, race, you have to show incredible patience to the majority race, culture, group, brothers and sisters who probably you feel just don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't know what it's like to grow up in a country with a history. You're likewise going to have to patiently try to get into the world of your white brothers and sisters, appreciating the fact that they are more often than not clueless, while not despising them for it. It's been my experience that most majority culture people, most white people, generally speaking, I know are terrified of even asking questions about race, culture, ethnic issues for fear of offending. Because they're trying to play it safe too. We could talk about gender and sex. If you're male, do you have any idea what it's like for your sisters in Christ? How they often feel a latent double standard that exists in our cultural situation? Do you understand that? Or if you're female, the mixed messages that men get as to what it means to be a man? Are you seeking understanding? Or wives and husbands? You know, husbands, the Apostle Peter calls husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. To show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Do you honor her? Do you prize her inner life above all else? You seek to understand. Then wives, are you patient? Do you have the patience of Christ with your husband, who even when their intentions are the best, still struggle to get it, to understand? This, again, so many more things I could say here about this, but look, I've not even got to the bottom line point. Here's the bottom line point. I would like to suggest that if all we do is what I was just talking about there, that'll still create trouble. Because of the self-justifying tendency of our hearts. Who's being kinder than whom? Who's being gentler than whom? Who's being more understanding than whom? You see? And actually, when at the end of the day, it'll only ramp up the conflict. Because at root, if you just process this through the eyes, okay, I got to do this. I got to be kind. I got to put away wrath. I'm putting it away, and you're not putting it away. I'm putting away my bitterness. You're not putting away your bitterness. I'm being kind. You're not being kind. And so there's something else here, something that hits us much more deeply and holds the real power for the transformation of the human heart. What we need is not another technique, as important as those things may be, and I'm not retracting what I just said. We need to do that. But from what heart? Because it's not just another technique. What I need is a triumph of a more powerful kingdom, the triumph of the kingdom of God's love in my heart. How does that happen? Well, let's continue reading there, verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. Oh, this is a rich word. Could be translated kind-hearted, could be translated often compassion. And actually, in the middle of the Greek word, it's got the word splunk. And it's just what it sounds like, splunk. It's your guts. And he's saying, what you need is to have your heart tenderized. What you need is to have that kingdom of self, that self-justifying project, squashed and reworked so that your heart is tender. How can that happen? Gut-level empathy. You're feeling it. You're feeling inside what others are feeling. How do you get this? Look, there's only one way that I know that you can really get this. You need something from outside of you to shock you to the core. Look in verse now in Ephesians 2. Again, this is the big story of the book of Ephesians. Verse 14, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups. Here he's talking about arguably the greatest division ever, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about through one body on the cross, the Son of God, bloody and suffering on the cross. Why? Because of you. Our hearts were so bad that he had to do it. But his love was so great that he was glad to do it. I don't know what you know of the history of civil rights in our country, but something that I've been made aware of by my African-American brothers and sisters as of late is a fellow by the name of Emmett Till. If you're a white guy, I'm a white, almost dead guy. You might not even know him. If you're a black person in America, you not only know of him, but you're haunted by his story. Back in 1955, he was a 14-year-old boy from Chicago. And against the wishes of his mother, he went to visit some relatives in Money, Mississippi. Small little town at the time, about 400 people. Story goes that he was in a local grocery store and the 21-year-old woman working there accused him of inappropriately speaking to her. Her husband and a friend got all riled up about it, went and grabbed the boy a few days later from his little shack where he was staying. Beat him, mutilated his body, then shot him in the head before sinking him in the river. The perpetrators, once an all-white jury acquitted them, publicly and proudly admitted that they had indeed lynched the boy. Interview in Look magazine. Moreover, as best as we can tell, the woman who had accused young Emmett later admitted that her testimony against him was fabricated. But here's the point why I tell you the story. Emmett's mother had his body shipped back to Chicago and insisted on a public funeral with an open casket, not trying to make him look any prettier. You can see the pictures online. She put her son, her only son, his mutilated body, into the public spotlight and shocked a nation. Just a few short months later, Rosa Parks would make a stand on a bus, ironically, by remaining seated, opposing state and forced segregation, and the civil rights movement would catch fire. Because we were shocked at our wickedness. He's reconciled in his flesh through a body on the cross. And in that, he humbles us because of our sin, that exalts us because of his love. Father, I pray that we would not just walk away with civil rights wisdom this morning, but rather we would go to the very heart of our problem from which all of these other evils come, which is our own sin and self-justification. And Lord, if perhaps we don't know you, we may be religious, we may have been churchgoers, but we really don't know the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of your grace. Would you shock us? Would you awaken us? So that not only we might weep for our sin, but that we might rejoice that you would love us so, that you would gladly give your son, your only son for us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.